Today, we are discussing the fifth and final message in our five-week series on the counterintuitive ways of God. 4 weeks ago, we learned from Jeremiah 21 that blessing comes when we let go of what seems to bring security and in humility let God be our true security. 3 weeks ago, we learned from Malachi 3 that blessing comes when we let go of the first fruits of what we have earned and devote them to God. 2 weeks ago, we learned from Romans 12 that blessing comes when we let go of our desire for revenge and instead bless those who persecute us. Last week, we learned from Ephesians 3 that blessing comes when we see past the gloom of our imprisonment and become sources of hope and joy. Today, we will learn from Judges 6 that blessing comes when we let go of our fear, tear down our father's altar to Baal, and build a proper altar to the Lord our God. The first point I want to make from this scripture is that God disciplines those he loves for their benefit. For 7 years, he has withdrawn his hand of protection from his chosen people for their ultimate benefit. Hebrews 12 helps us to understand the benefit of this kind of discipline. In your struggle against sin and death, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Here in Judges 6, God was clearly disciplining his precious children. Let's look back at the scripture to see what did they do to deserve such discipline. Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. But what kind of evil did they do? Well, verse 10 answers that question. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. So there you have it. The specific sin committed by the Israelites was to worship the God of the Amorites in whose lands they had been given. Remember that just a few short generations before this, when Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, the Israelites freely chose to renew their covenant with God. In his final official act as mediator of the Lord's rule over his people, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and recited all of the mighty acts God had performed for their people. He then asked the people to choose whether they would renew their covenant with God or follow after other gods. From Joshua 24, Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Do not fail to notice that the covenant came not only with a promise of great blessings for faithfulness, but also with a warning of disaster for unfaithfulness. Now, turning back to our Judges scripture, let's look at the result of God's discipline. Looking again at verse 6, we see that Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So, God's discipline brought them to their knees. Now, what I find truly wonderful is that the Lord heard their cry and sent them the precious cure to their predicament through His prophet. What was that precious cure? It was to return to God and throw away the foreign gods from among them. Point number 2 is that God needed to help Gideon move beyond seeing the situation through his eyes and his strength to seeing them through God's eyes and God's strength. Let's look at Gideon's initial question. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Gideon should have known the answer to this question. His people were prostituting themselves to Baal and not serving God. Why did Gideon not comprehend the cure told to his people by the prophet in verse 10? It seems that Gideon had been taught only the blessing half of the equation and not the curse. Brothers and sisters, it is critically important that we teach our children the warnings set forth in God's word so that they will comprehend and not fall away. Gideon goes on in verse 15 to say, "But Lord, how can I save Israel?" Here Gideon is looking at his own personal weakness and seeing an impossible challenge. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. But oh, what a wonderful response the Lord provides in verse 16. "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." I believe that it is here that Gideon's eyes open, and he begins to see himself through God's eyes and in God's strength. The third point I would like to make is that God turns weakness into strength. When the angel appears to Gideon, Gideon is in a position of weakness. He is hiding in a wine press to keep from losing the harvest to his enemies. He can barely even defend his own dinner. He is the least in his family, and his clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Yet God calls him a mighty warrior and calls on him to defend the entire nation. Later on, God will call on Gideon to send home 32,000 men and march into battle against an army of 135,000 with a measly 300 men. Can you imagine the faith it would take to send away nearly 32,000 men gathered for battle in faith that 300 men God is leaving with you will rout an army of 135,000? God wanted to make it absolutely crystal clear that the victory was through God's strength alone, so that no one could boast. And that battle can be described as nothing short of truly miraculous. Because of Gideon's great faith exhibited there, he is listed among the great men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. From Hebrews 11. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." My fourth point is this. By preparing an offering to God, Gideon was beginning to do in his heart exactly what God required. It was okay that Gideon was testing God. Remember Malachi 3, where the Lord says, "Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Gideon was testing the Lord by stepping out in obedience. Before Gideon could take a public stand for God, he first needed to bring his personal offering to God in private. Considering that fire miraculously flared up out of the rock and consumed the offering, I would say that God was definitely pleased with Gideon's offering. My fifth point is that God needed Gideon to deal first with the real problem, which was the idolatry of his people. Remember, back in verse 10, when the prophet revealed the diagnosis to their problem, God was going to deal with it head on through the obedience of his newly recruited servant, Gideon. Without this act of obedience on the home front, Gideon could not have been an effective leader in the battlefront. You see, though the pressure to conform was intense, those who intimidated Gideon the most respected Gideon for not caving to their intimidation. Considering how Gideon's offense against Baal inflamed a hostile crowd to demand his life, Gideon had good reason to be afraid. However, Gideon's stand for God's righteousness in defiance against Baal cemented a certain respect that could not have been achieved in any other way. Later on, when Gideon made the call to go to battle, the men of his town were the first to gather under his command. I pray that this story is challenging you to reconsider where you are placing God in your heart. He is a jealous God who covets your whole heart. So in closing, I leave you with the counterintuitive claim I stated at the beginning of this message. Blessing comes when we let go of our fear, tear down our father's altar to Baal, and build a proper altar to the Lord our God. Thank you.